I'm going to begin, as I usually do, with a question. And that question is this: how do those around you typically respond to your influence in their lives? Think about it. When you walk into a room, do they tense up or do they feel encouraged and relaxed? When they talk to you, are they maybe a little mentally drained afterwards? Or are they, again, encouraged? We, as by nature, influence one another, and you know, that influence in our lives, as great as it is, can often be unpredictable. No other figure in history had such influence as Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, this is the common consensus of secular and Christian circles. H.G. Wells writes, "I am an historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." Another American historian, George Bancroft, writes, "I find the name of Jesus Christ written on the top of every page of modern history." Ernest Renan, another, says, "All history is incomprehensible without Christ." Even the Los Angeles Times in the early 20th century wrote an editorial saying, "Will Jesus ever be surpassed? He stands alone. He has no rival, no equal, no superior." Our Lord is the most influential individual in the world, and that goes without saying. And that was seen perhaps in no way better than the example of George Whitefield. The year was 1739 in Kingswood, England, and a preacher by the name of George Whitefield took to the open fields of England. Seeing that the social houses where all the prominent men and women would often gather were completely full, and there was no opening for him to come and preach, he decided to take to the park and stand in the middle of the field amid the depraved of society, the debauchery that was happening that evening. There were thousands of people all around, and there was just a man, his Bible, and a voice that thundered. And as he preached Christ, he noticed something to this same effect. The influence of Christ was profound. Upon hearing of Christ, there were these hardened workers who were struck with a sense of joy, a sense of introspection on their faces. And he looked at them as these white streaks began to slide down their black, soot-covered cheeks. He writes later on in his letter that it was as if tears were cutting through the coal dust like rivers of grace. These men's hearts were softening, and their wills were bending. Their eyes were opening to Christ. But just a few yards away stood another group, their arms crossed, their jaws clenched, unmoved, unimpressed. They weren't hostile, but they stood indifferent to the message of Whitefield. And in his letter, he writes that it was as if the message for them was just rain washing over stone. They heard the same thing, but it stirred nothing inside of them. And finally, on the fringes of that crowd, Whitefield recorded seeing a third group, men who mocked and jeered and tried to drown out his preaching, hurling insults and laughing at the tears of the miners. They were angered by the message, and rather than the gospel gripping them, it seemed, if anything, to harden their hearts. And as Whitefield would later summarize, he saw the nature of the gospel that day clearer than ever. He writes at the end of his letter, "The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay." All right, the message is constant, but the response differs. So far in our narrative of Acts, we've seen the relentless ministry of Peter and all of the apostles. At the beginning of chapter 4, we saw Peter and John arrested for healing the lame beggar at the front of the temple, outside of the entrance, and then attribute that miracle to the resurrected Lord. Soon after, the church would explode in size, some estimating to the point of 20,000 people in Jerusalem. Later in chapter 4, Peter and John would stand before the Sanhedrin and flip the script on them. What was originally intended as a hearing for Peter became Peter filled with the Spirit holding a trial for the Sanhedrin. They're commanded not to speak in the name of Christ. They're set loose, only to find out later in chapter 5 that Peter and John are back at it again. So what do the Sadducees do? This time they take no chances. They take Peter, they take John, but they take all the rest of the disciples, and they put them in prison under lock and key. And then in our last time together, we saw how the Lord sent an angel to come in the middle of the night and break them out of that prison, instructing them to go out and preach Christ. At the Sadducees, once they stopped chasing their tail, trying to find these lost prisoners, verse 25 says that someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." I mean, surely at this point, there's got to be this collective, audible groan. Are you kidding me? Again? So they went out there, and sure enough, there's 12 apostles out there, and they've gathered thousands around them, and they're preaching Christ. But this time, out of a fear for the crowds, they don't grab them by the scruff and pull them in. Instead, they coerce them in. You know, let's get going. And so they come in without violence, and Peter and the apostles gave their final scathing indictment. Chapter 5, verse 29, look with me. Acts 5:29. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" The end of chapter 5 is the grand crescendo, the great closing of this confrontation between the Sadducees and the apostles. Time after time, they've confronted them with the truth of God, and they have now been given the message. And as such, that message will elicit several different responses. Friends, the idea is this: you must do something with Christ. He doesn't fit in the shoebox under your bed. He doesn't fit on your bookshelf collecting dust. Right? You can't turn a blind eye. He is the most influential person in all of history for a reason. It's because he is the creator, the God-man. Jesus says, "I will come to you and I will stand at the door and knock." But for the Jews in our passage, for us tonight, it's as if Christ burst through the door and he corners you in your own room. He puts his finger on your chest and he says, "Make a choice." The theme of our passage this evening, Luke reminds us, Christ demands a verdict. Friends, this morning I call for a little bit of introspection. How have you responded to Jesus Christ? What do you do with him? Have you responded to the command to repent and pick up your cross and follow after him? In Acts chapter 5, verse 33 through 42, Luke reveals three reactions to the gospel so that you might evaluate your response to Christ. Three reactions to the gospel. Look at our text, chapter 5, verse 33. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up and claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them be alone, let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God.' They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ." So as we consider how the name of Christ elicits certain responses, consider the first one, exemplified by the Jewish council. And let me ask you this: do you respond with open hostility. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. You know, I'm willing to bet that very few, hopefully none of you, fit in this category tonight. It'd be weird if you were here, right? Typically, the individuals that are hostile towards Christ wouldn't dare darken the door of a church. Nonetheless, Luke, the people he writes about, they're not men that are caught up in their lust for dissipation. Lust for sexual immorality and whatnot. No, these are men who, in Jerusalem, in every realm of their lives, they're considered respectable, honorable, wise men. They're respected teachers and fathers and elders of the community. Back in verse 28, the high priest, he begins questioning the 12 apostles as they stand before him in the council, and he says, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I mean, he's right, isn't he? I mean, they warn the apostles time after time. They capture them. They bring them in. They say, "Don't preach in Christ's name." They send them out, and they find them doing exactly that. But at this point, there doesn't seem to be any intention in the council to kill these men. At this point, they're still trying to negotiate with them, trying to convince them that this is not in your best interest. See, there's a little bit of sound reason still in the minds of the Jews. And so they begin indicting the apostles again, thinking there are 20,000 Jews outside, right? If we kill these men, then we have a civil war on our hands. 20,000 Jews outside who have given their life to Christ. However, Luke says, but when they heard this, all reason was gone with that one word. They had heard the apostles' last indictment. Yes, they were thought of as respectable, wise, reasonable elders in the community, by those in Jerusalem at least. But within a couple minutes, they went from representing this mature wisdom to bloodthirsty hounds chomping at the bit. Luke says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. What does that mean? Cut to the quick. Have you used that today? Maybe this week. I was cut off in 114, and man, that cut me to the quick, right? I doubt it. If you did, you probably have no idea what you're saying. Now, cut to the quick is kind of synonymous with just furious and rage, but the Greek word here, it refers to literally sawing or slicing into two, down to the core. And here in context, Luke is providing a vivid illustration. It's as if he's saying, with the apostles and what they said in verses 29 through 32, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, they have literally cut these Jews in half. Right, I mean, the good facade they put up, the religiosity, the moral uprightness, the honorableness, all that was cut straight through by the implementation of the gospel. The proclamation of Christ cuts them through, right through their self-religious facade, and it reveals them for who they are. In a less gory sense, basically this is saying that the words of the apostles squeezed the Jews like a tube of toothpaste, and whatever came out, that was what was already in there. You know, they may put up a good facade, but they don't stand against the word of God, the gospel. Friends, what you're seeing is conviction. There's no other word for it. And this is not the kind of conviction that God gives for repentance. This is a kind of conviction that elicits anger from an unrepentant heart. Christ put his finger in the chest of the Sanhedrin, and what did they do? They lash out in anger. Luke continues. He says, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. In the blink of an eye, these men went from escorting these apostles into the courtroom, into the hall of hewn stone, which is the room that they were deliberating in, trying to get them in without the crowd riling up, to now saying, civil war, no civil war, I don't care, we have to kill them. So what was the catalyst of this immediate irrational anger? What was it specifically about the message of the apostles that produced this anger, this conviction? Well, first, it was because of the consistency of their message. The consistency. Yeah, it seems all children, in my opinion, lack the ability to see how persistence can really play on that last nerve, right? I'll tell you this. As a child, I was particularly bad at this. I would always be in trouble for my lack of patience. And if I had something to tell my parents, I would tell them right now, Mom, you have to listen to me. It's life or death. Just look at me, right? Five-year-old demanding my mom around. But if they didn't look at me, I would position my head in front of their face. And if they're on the computer and my mom was working, I would wedge myself in front of her head and in front of the monitor so she couldn't see without looking straight at me. It was effective, but not great. Nonetheless, as adults, I think many of us, maybe not all of us, but many of us have learned the valuable skill of knowing when we're approaching that last nerve, right? And as such, we become hypersensitive, especially in the realm of evangelism, right? I mean, you say, I don't think I want to talk to that person about the gospel. I've already done it so many times. I don't want them to get angry with me. I don't want them to lash out. Whether you admit it or not, that's oftentimes our thought. But the apostles, they had absolutely no such reservations. They had been warned time after time by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching the name of Christ. And what do? Do they stop? Absolutely not. Right? They're playing jump rope with their last nerve, sharing Christ. There's nothing that the Jews could do to keep these people from proclaiming Jesus. And this was the same for our Lord. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Jesus modeled this sort of persistent consistency in the proclamation of his word. In Luke 19:47, keep turning to John 18, but in Luke 19:47, it says that, and he, Jesus, was teaching in the temple daily. Mark 14:49, Jesus says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching. Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And now look at John 18, the night of Jesus' arrest. He's brought bound and on his knees in front of the priest, in front of Annas the high priest. In verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Jesus is saying, I spoke with such consistency that if you want to know anything about my teaching, verse 21, go ask the people that heard it. My teaching permeated all of Jerusalem. But not only was it the consistency of Jesus that the apostles modeled, but it was also the clarity. The apostles' message was convicting because of its clarity. Look back at the end of the previous section, Acts chapter 5, verse 30. We see the clarity of the gospel given. First, they explain Jesus as resurrected by God. Right? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Furthermore, they explain that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, the ascension of Christ. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior. And then finally, the sole agent of forgiveness being Christ himself. Why was he exalted? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the Jews, they're not left scratching their heads, saying, what are these guys talking about? I think there are times that Christians become sort of repetitive, mindless in their gospel witnessing. I think it becomes something of an antidote, a routine that lives in the mind. But for the apostles, that wasn't the case. They didn't convey the gospel as if citing some ancient ecclesiological creed. They were conveying the truth as having experienced it. They walked with Jesus. They learned from him. They saw him arrested. John witnessed him on the cross. And friends, the gospel was not just a story for them. It was a vivid, life-shattering experience they could never forget. They couldn't get wrong. I think Christians become kind of mindless sometimes in their gospel witnessing. Begin to treat the gospel more like a list of facts than a personal encounter with the living God. The apostles spoke with clarity about the gospel because they lived it. If I came up to you after this evening and I ask you, tell me a little bit about your father, what would you say? My father's 53 years old. He lives in South Lake, Texas. He works at Lockheed Martin. His favorite color is blue. I'm going to wonder if you even know the man, right? That's not what I'm asking for. If I come to you and I say, tell me a little bit about your father, what do I expect? Without really thinking about it, I'm going to expect for you to tell me something about how he loves you, his demeanor for you, his care for you, how he provides for you, how he sacrifices for you. If you do all that, I'll be much more convinced of a genuine relationship between you and your father. Friends, when you share Christ, do you do so in a way that communicates to everyone around you that you know him? If you communicate the gospel to an unbeliever, what they're hearing, are they convinced that you love him? Or would they think you're reciting some doctrinal statement? You know, the Christian ought to witness Christ from the mind that knows the gospel, but also from the heart that's encountered the gospel. The apostles were clear about the gospel because they didn't just teach a principle to memorize. They taught about a person to know. Absolute clarity. And the final characteristic of their message was seasoned by confidence. The apostle spoke with absolute confidence in the message itself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And he's telling the Corinthians, we're not coming to you of our own authority asking you to repent. We're coming to you as the mouthpiece of God with the authority of God asking you to be reconciled to God, commanding you to be reconciled to God through the means of Christ. And you can see this. Excuse me, this confidence modeled with Peter in chapter 4, verse 10 of Acts, just one page back. Peter says, indicting the Sanhedrin once again, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." This is the message, friends, that if you are communicating the gospel of Christ with consistency, with clarity, with confidence, then it is only a matter of time before you elicit some sort of hostile response. And so, if you're facing that, if you're reviled, if you're slandered, if you run into a wall, this is my encouragement for you. Do not be discouraged by their responses, because your success does not waver or fall based on how they respond. Your success is predicated on your faithfulness to teach Christ clearly, consistently, and confidently. While most, if not all of us, have no idea how to relate with the hostility of the Jews toward the gospel, Luke then introduces the second reaction of the gospel that is far more common in our circles. Do you respond with indifferent tolerance? C.S. Lewis famously writes, probably his most quoted saying, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." C.S. Lewis points out the folly of indifference. There is no such thing as an indifferent Christian. I want you to understand that. You can't be indifferent to your sin. You can't be indifferent about the death of Christ. Returning to our earlier analogy, if Jesus comes in and he confronts you through the gospel, he puts his finger on your chest. We've discussed how the hostile one lashes out in anger, in violence. But here we meet someone who persists instead in silence. that when pressed, they try to remain tolerant of each side. This is the professing Christian who attends church for the sake of their parents. This is the one of you in this crowd who come here only to hang out with one another and maybe the snacks. For no other reason, there hasn't been repentance or a changed life. After being accused by the false teachers in Galatia, Paul makes clear you cannot serve both God and man. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You cannot appease both God and man. Instead, if you want to know if you struggle with this sense of indifference to God, Luke then gives us three common practices of the indifferent man or woman. And that is that they prefer really the respect of man. Verse 34 says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time." Put these up on the slide for you. They're helpful to understand kind of the context of what's going on. Well, the one picture shows where the hall of hewn stone was in correlation to the temple. That's where they're being questioned now. And the other one shows what the inside looked like. 35 of the council members would be sitting on one side, 35 on the other, and the high priest in the middle. And with the Jewish council really about ready to kill the 12 apostles as they stand right there in the center, Gamaliel, the Pharisee, he just stands up. I mean, you can imagine the scene. The apostles, they just finished their scathing indictment, and immediately he sees all of the Jews begin to sit up on the edge of their seat. "We're going to get them. We're going to kill them." And he intervenes. But Gamaliel, he was highly respected. This is the highest court of Judaism. And he takes control of this forming mob, and he doesn't yell. He doesn't ask for silence even. He just stands. As if he stands, and immediately everybody calms down and looks at him. He was one of the most respected Pharisees of all time. His title, Rabban, meant our great teacher. If there was a teacher of the nation, it would be him. He was also of a high lineage, a grandson of Hillel, the founder of the most influential school of Judaism. He was known for wisdom and fairness, and he also taught the Apostle Paul. And what does he do? He orders the men to go outside for a short time, to take him out. I mean, a little bit of wisdom prevailed, right? These people are foaming at the mouth. So he says, "Well, let's take them outside, and now I'm going to address the council." So that's what he does. But what is the issue here? See, Gamaliel is the epitome of tolerance. He represents every indecisive man and woman who tries to sit on the fence and not make any strong commitment, either to this world or to God. He didn't turn in rage to the apostles. He didn't dare take the side of Christ either. That would be to forfeit the respect and the admiration of the Jews. It's as if Gamaliel wants to appease both apostles just in case they're right, and the Jews just in case they're right. He's hedging his bets. Brothers, sisters, is there something in this life that causes you to sit on that fence? Something you can't fathom living without, preventing you from denying yourself and following after Christ? You know, for Gamaliel, it was the respect that he had from the Jews. But it could be anything else. What is it? What is the thing that entices your heart, that seems to bind your will, to hold you, to not let you repent? Maybe it's some secret sin, something that's captivated your mind. Maybe some relationship with temptations for sexual morality or a sinful influence in your life. You may not be openly reviling Christ, but your decision to sit on the fence is a decision nonetheless. It's not enough to not join the mocking and the sneering. You must deny yourself. Jesus says in Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He says, deny the sin that entangles you. Break it off, cut it out. Be done with it. There's a man named Sir Francis Newport in the 17th century. He was a very prominent English nobleman, head of the Hellfire Club, not a peachy crowd. Atheist, enthusiasts. He was brilliant. He was socially praised, but he was surrounded by those who mocked Christ. And as such, he would later say in his life that he felt the pang of conviction several times throughout, the pull of his conscience, but he never repented because he was afraid of being mocked by his companions. Until one day he laid on his deathbed, gathered by his friends, expecting some snarky remark about God or Christ, and instead they heard him cry out. He said, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire, never quenched, to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and forever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." A man who rode the fence all of his life, facing down eternity at his death. Well, the man or woman who is indifferent to Christ not only prefers the respect, the accolades of man, but also prefers the wisdom of man. Luke continues. He says, "And he said to the men of Israel," Gamaliel speaking, "take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." I mean, on the face of it, that seems like pretty solid advice, right? He's talking all religious-like. He's giving credit to God for being sovereign. However, friends, I'm going to be clear here, very blunt. This is incredibly stupid, right? The folly here lies on the basis of his assertions. He doesn't say, "Men, take caution. Be careful with these guys, because if they are supported by God," Job 42:2 says, "I know you can do all things, no plan can thwart yours." He doesn't use scripture to support his reasoning. No, he says, "Be careful that you don't try to oppose God, then, if this is really God, because has history taught us nothing?" Right? He says, he doesn't go to scripture, he doesn't plead with scripture, he uses the wait and see policy. New parent, you can identify them by, really, they're hypervigilant, watching for their precious babies, making sure they don't have the smallest bruise. The experienced parents, on the other hand, you can usually identify them by their kids, right? You look for the kids with scrapes and bruises and broken teeth and all these things, and it's usually pretty easy. Because these are the kids that come running to mom and dad saying, "Mom, Dad, my arm's bleeding. What should I do about it?" Nah, let's wait and see, right? And here Gamaliel uses this same tactic. His initial desire is to calm down the council. He's saying, "I know you really want to kill them. But remember Judas, remember Theudas, remember how they ended up? Let's wait and see." But here's the thing. Wait and see for what? What evidence could you possibly want? You know, I mean, if I was there, which, I mean, I wouldn't be there because I'd be terrified. But if I was there, I mean, what are you talking about? So if there was 120 people in an upper room who all came out with tongues of fire on their heads and started speaking languages they've never heard, would that convince you? If a beggar, if the man that sits in front of this very temple every single day for the past 40 years, if he all of a sudden sprung up and ran through the temple completely healed, would that convince you? What about if 20,000 Jews converted to Christ? What about all these miracles, all these healings, all these tongues? Guys, this is the folly of human wisdom. I will believe in God, I will repent in God when I am sufficiently convinced. That will never happen. It didn't happen to Gamaliel, it will not happen to you if you're sitting on the fence. There is nothing that can convince you apart from God convicting your very soul, giving you a new heart. He had the wisdom of God at his fingertips. I mean, this man would have known more scripture than you and I combined, memorized the majority of the Old Testament. He could have spouted off the absolute most mundane, random verses in Leviticus. And instead of using the word of God, he chooses to use the wisdom of man. That's like going into battle, throwing down your rifle, picking up the stick and charging the line. He relies fully on the wisdom of man, which is always experiential. He says, be careful that you don't accidentally oppose God. Just let this thing die down. Let it simmer. Let it stop. Because if it is God, you know you can't do anything about it. Right? Nothing said about Theudas other than what Luke says here. And Judas of Galilee actually rose up in the time of the census and started a revolt because he thought it was treason against God to pay taxes to Rome. But Gamaliel, he doesn't stress the details. Instead, he hits on three things for each. He says, you see, Theudas, he rose up, he gained a following, and he died. Judas of Galilee, he rose up, he gained a following, and he died. So rest assured, guys, the apostles, they rose up, they're gaining a following, but they're going to die. Everything's going to be back to normal. And then he continues, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Right? Every little molecule of foolishness has a little bit of wisdom, right? But what's a glaring issue is he assumes that everything that succeeds has the blessing of God. I mean, this is so foolish. Can you imagine if the elders of countryside held to that motto? In the eyes of the unbelieving Jews, they saw this Christianity from the apostles as a sect of Judaism, false teachers gathering in the temple, teaching a contrary doctrine, and converting all of their members to Christianity. And what does he say, the wisest man in the Sanhedrin? Let's wait and see what happens. I mean, that'd be like showing up on a Sunday morning and our parking lot's being full of Roman Catholics and the hundreds of countrysiders running outside, converting to Catholicism, and all the elders staying off the side saying, let's see what happens. Let's wait and see. Let's wait this out. This could be of God. I mean, if you want to know if you're playing the sidelines, you need to consider what wisdom you seek in life. Do you profess Christ but never look to his word to guide your steps, to guide your decisions? Do you rely fully on the wisdom of man? The Christian should be able to say with the psalmist in 119, 105, your word, God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Should be able to say with the psalmist in 119, 98, your commandments, God, they make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. But instead, the wisdom of men fall prey to Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The final mark of the indifferent man, he prefers the respect of man, the wisdom of man, and finally, the compromise of man. Verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. After the council had deliberated, they brought them back into the room, and they flogged them. Incredibly, this does not mean they got a few slaps on the wrist. This means that every member of the apostles received 39 lashes. According to the Mishnah, this would entail that one soldier bound the hands of each apostle, one to one post and one to the other, so they're standing there like this. And then they would put a large stone in front of them, a large stone behind them, so that the punisher could stand up on the stone looking down at the man. And then he would hold in his hand the whip wrapped in leather. It was roughly 3 feet high. And they'd begin whipping as hard as they could. A third of those blows would land on the front, on the stomach, on the chest, and the rest they would give him to the back. 39 lashes was the most gruesome, the harshest punishment short of a death sentence. It was a public declaration of guilt and formal shaming. Though it did not kill them, it did mar their bodies for the rest of their lives. And they sent them then back out to the crowd to make an example of them. This whip, it was triple corded, if you know anything about whips. It was triple corded along, made of calf hide, and with each strike, it would tear flesh, it would bruise ribs, it would leave scarring, infection, lasting pain. The Sanhedrin had adopted this Old Testament practice not to use in any biblical sense, but to use as intimidation and a deterrent. Imagine being in the crowd, and you're there listening to the apostles' teaching, all 12 of them. You see Peter and John, you see James and Thomas, and you're listening to their teaching. And all of a sudden, they're quietly ushered out into the far corridor of the temple grounds. And when they come back, a few hours later, they reemerge. They're walking out into the crowd, and they're covered in blood. Their flesh is torn for all to see. The Sanhedrin did this as an example. This is what happens to all who proclaim the name of Christ. You know, Gamaliel, he was completely indifferent. He had given his advice, but he compromised. I mean, friends, this is enough punishment to cause most of us in this room, if not all of us, to compromise to some degree. But Gamaliel compromised. He instructed them to leave the apostles alone and yet permitted these 12 apostles to flogging. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, the flogging was criminally unjust, done to frighten, and apparently Gamaliel had no problem with whipping, again revealing his indifference. This leads to my question. Do you compromise on truth for the sake of convenience? Do you fall silent when opportunity arises to share Christ because it's difficult? Are you quiet, fearing the recourse of men if you were to confront them with the gospel? Right? Who's that one person in your life who you know needs Christ, but you're saying, I'm not going to share Christ because I know they're not going to respond well? Friends, take this moment of clarity. Understand, at one time that was you. At one time you were the adversary. You were hostile to God. And somebody with the confidence and trust in Christ approached you with the gospel. Whether it be a sermon, whether it be one-on-one discipleship, whatever it is, because of that confrontation, because of Christ, you have come to know the Lord. Consider the cost. What is a few moments of displeasure and discomfort and difficulty for the sake of sharing Christ to a lost soul? As such, if you are here tonight and you don't know the Lord, then this is the moment to repent and believe, to know this man, to know your Creator, to know the love of Christ, which he subjected himself to the pains of death and sin for you. Friend, repent. Christ is met with hostility. He's met with indifference. And finally, right, here's the good news, guys. The joy. Do you respond with joyful obedience? Luke continues, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Right, while the hostile man, he's backed into the corner and he responds in violence. The indifferent man gets backed up in the corner and he responds with silence. It's the redeemed man, the repentant man, who overcome with his unworthiness and the love of Christ, falls at the feet of Jesus in joyful worship. And that's exactly what happens with the apostles. Luke says that they rejoiced being considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. One commentator writes that this is an oxymoron. This grace was an indicator of their worth. Disgrace, excuse me, was an indicator of their worth. So they felt honored by the dishonor. Right, though the Sanhedrin hated Christ, they could not get to Christ. So they flogged his apostles, his followers. I mean, you understand, the apostles, they were not masochists. They didn't take pleasure in the pain or the whip tearing through their flesh. That's not what Luke's getting at. This joy was predicated on being associated with their Lord. They were whipped, and they rejoiced, saying to one another, friend, when the enemy looks at us, he sees Christ. That's why he does this. Rejoice. For the apostles, for the Christian, to be identified with Christ is the greatest joy. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ. He's saying every time I am stoned, every time I am whipped, every time I am beaten, that new scar reminds me of who I belong to. Turn to John 15. Consider the context again. These apostles, they come out of the council. They're beaten and bloodied. They're bruised, but they're praising God. I don't know, maybe they're high-fiving each other, fist bump, hugging each other. And, you know, maybe some bystander comes up and says, what's going on, right? Why are you so happy? Are you happy because they release you? They say, no, friend. We're happy because we suffered for our Lord. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This was the undeniable evidence that the ones that killed Christ with every lash upon the apostles' body became abundantly clear. I belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. This joy, Luke remarks, is what fueled further gospel obedience. He writes, and every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. My friends, in your life, do you suffer for Christ? I don't expect you to receive 39 lashes. I don't expect you to be necessarily beaten. But have you ever felt the joy of being reviled for Jesus? Paul told the Philippians, in Philippians 1:29, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In your life, does the enemy see you and attack you because it's obvious you serve Christ? Or do you live your life in indifference, like Gamaliel, never being persecuted, because when the enemy of God looks at you, they see nothing other than themselves? Friends, if you stood before the Sanhedrin that day, would you suffer for reminding them of Christ, or would you be spared? May it be said of all of us that when the enemy attacks his church, we suffer for the sake of Christ because we bear the brand marks of our master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, with such a solemn reminder of the cost of discipleship, help us to count that cost and help us to gladly pay it for a willingness to bear the name of Christ. May we follow suit after the disciples, confidently, bravely, clearly, consistently proclaiming your name, even if it means that we have to pay the cost. Social abandonment, physical pain, whatever it may be, your name, God, you are worth it. Help us to see you. Help us to see the death of Jesus Christ and the love he has for us every passing day with more and more love. May it be precious to us. In your name, amen.